Greetings to you in Jesus' name. I wish you the grace and peace of God. It is a delight to be with you. It's also a joy to have my family here. My wife Heather, and we have five children. Caitlin, who's nine, Hudson, who is almost eight, Megan, who's six, Brittany is four, and Kenzie just turned two. And I recognize, I think, a few of your faces, but my closest connection is probably Brother Grant. We have occasional interactions at Cumberland Supply. So it's good to be with you today. When you think about the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, why do you think they shared so many stories about Jesus healing people? I'm not looking for a response right away, but in a little bit, I'd like some of your input on that question. Supposedly, there are 17 places in those four Gospels that speak of Jesus healing every person that was in the crowd or that came to him. And then another 41 times where he healed one or two people. And there's probably some overlap there in those 41. But why do you think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John took so much time to talk about Jesus healing people? Our text this morning is Luke chapter 13. If you'd like to go there, verses 10 to 17. Luke 13. It's the story of an encounter that Jesus had with a woman who had a very serious spiritual and spinal issue. The title of the message is The Hunchback and Not a Dame, which is a bit of a nod to Victor Hugo's classic, of course. The Hunchback and Not a Dame. It's not a word that we use very regularly or commonly, but a dame is simply the female equivalent of a knight. It is a lady who has resources or authority or class, something along those lines. The lady of our text had none of those things, and yet Jesus certainly cared about her. In Luke 13 and verse 10, we're breaking into the chapter, of course. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, Now he, Jesus, was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So here is a lady, a woman who is in a truly difficult position. Not morally, but physically she is affected because of a spirit problem. She couldn't straighten up. But why this story? Why this account? Why does Luke give us this narrative? And so, as I said at the outset, the Gospels are loaded with these accounts of Jesus healing people. But why is that? Why so many of these accounts of Jesus' physical and spiritual healing? What do you think? I'm open to your input. I think there's several answers. Okay. Reveal that he is divine. He has the power of God, or he is God. Shows his care for people, his compassion, his heart for people in suffering. Okay. It really raised the interest and question marks and surprise for people because these are brand new things that they haven't seen or heard about. Thank you for your input. I like to think that one of the reasons, and the things you've shared I believe are true, as well as there are others we could share. One of the reasons I think we have these many accounts of Jesus' power is to show how his power in one area of life demonstrates the authority and power that he has in every area of life, physically, spiritually, emotionally, you name it, materially, relationally, maritally, everything. And so there's nothing in our lives that is, you could say, outside Jesus' ability to give us help and to provide what we need. And so my main point this morning is simply this. I want you to see how Jesus worked in one woman's life so that you rely on his help for every area of your life. I want you to see how he worked in one woman's life so that you rely on him in every area of your life. Whether you're a man or a woman, we can rely on Christ. In looking at our text, I'd like us to consider three main points. First of all, I'd call your attention to what I call the long-term restriction. In verses 10 and 11, it talks about how he was there in one of the synagogues. We don't know which synagogue. It was just a normal Saturday in any town, Israel, at a nondescript synagogue. And yet, here is a teacher teaching the most amazing things. I would love to have sat under Jesus' teaching. Of course, we have his words for us in the written accounts, but we know there was so much more that he shared. John said the books could not be contained in the world if they were. Luke doesn't give us a lot of details, of course. He leaves us wishing for more. But he does tell us that Jesus was offering his teaching here to a group of Jewish people, perhaps some proselytes as well, people that had come in and joined the Jewish people. But it's in the midst of a very ordinary service at Cornerstone Chapel in Amberson Valley that something out of the ordinary happens. Well, it wasn't in Amberson Valley, of course. It was in Israel. But you get the idea. It says in verse 11, "And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." There was a hunchback in the service that day. It's this lady that had a long-term handicap for 18 years. Now, this is 2026. So how long ago, you math whizzes, is 18 years? It's a long time ago. What year is that? 2026 minus 18 is 2008. Yeah, 2008. A long time ago. We were all a lot younger back then, and a lot of you didn't even exist. In fact, your church here barely existed, if I read your website correctly. 2007 was your founding. And just out of curiosity, how many of you have been here ever since 2007? Raise of hands. Okay, I'm going to say six, seven, something. Seven out of, we heard, 80. So about 10%, a tithe of you have been here for 19 years. It's a long time. 18 years. That's a long time to have a serious physical difficulty, a need that simply won't go away, somehow cannot be dealt with. And when we think about the spirit of infirmity that this lady had, what was that? There again, Luke isn't real clear on it. It doesn't seem like a good spirit. It was a bad spirit of some sort that was causing this feebleness, this weakness. We don't know how old this lady was. He doesn't give an age for her. I tend to think older, but could have been a middle-aged lady. Could have been even maybe a little younger lady. We just don't know. I'd be curious to know what your mental image is of somebody who is a hunchback. I know my mental image goes to an older man that I knew in my youth. There was an older couple at our church named Dave and Edna Hosteller in Big Valley. I grew up in Mifflin County. Big Valley, and there was an older man named David Hosteller who had been a farmer all came around. They were in the Valley View retirement home. They had a little cottage. But he was bent over. Dave was a hunchback. And as an 11, 12-year-old kid looking at him, it looked like he was like 90 degrees, but probably not quite 90 degrees bent over. But he was walking around very hunched. And his wife, Edna, was the quintessential strong farmer's wife. And she was a good helper to him. And in the church that I grew up in, we had family-style seating. And so, of course, they would sit together there at church. And Dave had a hard time getting up off the pew after, you know, he'd been sitting there. And so Edna would take hold of his belt back there and just haul him up, you know, get Dave up to a relatively standing position there. And that was Dave's experience. And that was me observing as an 11-year-old boy. I remember we had a foyer with steps down to the outside, sort of like you have back there. And I was standing at the bottom of the steps of our church the one day, and Dave was coming down with his right hand on the rail and his left arm on, around Edna's arm. And he's coming down, hunched, you know, and I was doing something I shouldn't have been doing as an 11-year-old. I was staring. And I think it wasn't because I just was wondering how this was going to work. Here's Dave, hunchback, coming down the stairs. I hope he makes it and all this. And so he makes his way down, and then he gets close to where I am, and he looks at me, and I don't think he pointed, but I felt like he pointed his finger. He said, "Someday you'll get old too." Yeah, I shouldn't have been staring. But that's the picture I have of somebody who's hunchback. And I remember thinking to myself, why can't Dave just unbend himself? You know, just stand up straight. I can stand straight. Everybody else is standing straight. What's Dave's problem? But that's an issue that some people face. That's an issue that this lady here in our text was facing. Something that she could not change herself. It's also interesting in verse 11 that Luke uses the number 18. I am the kind of person who enjoys numbers. I enjoy words, but I enjoy numbers as well. I like special calendar dates, odometer readings on my car that have a pattern to them. I even take pictures of them sometimes. The occasional math problems, not always those so much. I proposed to Heather, incidentally, on 11-12-13. So that gives you a little idea of how long we've been married. We got married in 2014. In fact, we got married on June 28, 2014. As people were coming through the receiving line, an older man stopped and he said, just wanted to let you know that today is the 100th anniversary of the beginning of World War I. It's like, oh, good, I have a special date here. Thankfully, our marriage has not been anything related to that. But and then our fourthborn, Brittany, and we kind of planned this other than through a C-section, but it was natural birth. She was born on 2/22/22. And she was due in early March, so it was a surprise for us. But I was very glad, very happy about that special date. Are any of you numerophiles? You like numbers? You know, some? Yeah, okay. Good. I have some fellow comrades here in the congregation. So we have this number 18 here, and it's only used three times in Scripture. And two of those times are used here in this text that we've looked at and we're looking at here right now. Do you know where the other instance is found? This is really deep Bible trivia here. It's actually found in this chapter. It's found earlier in Luke 13 here. And it's in the reference, it's in verse 4. There are some people that came to Jesus to talk to him about how Pilate mingled some of the Galileans' blood with the sacrifice they were offering. It was a very nasty situation. And then Jesus went on to talk about, additionally, another very difficult situation where a tower in Siloam had fallen on a bunch of people and killed 18 of them. And in that situation, Jesus was pointing out what had happened. In both cases, he's saying that those who were killed, both those who were mistreated by Pilate and those who had this tower fall on them, weren't necessarily more wicked than anybody else. But unless you repent, everybody is going to perish. They're all going to face a similar end. And so it seems as though what Jesus was pointing out, and this is coming from someone I have read after, that just as those 18 people with that Tower of Siloam died through no fault of their own, by repeating the number 18 in this section now with our text, it's suggesting, Luke is suggesting, that the woman's infirmity is not her fault, her physical disability that she has. It is not to be interpreted as punishment. I like that. Perhaps that's what Luke intended. Oftentimes the biblical authors do weave these things in, and it really takes some digging to tease them out, to understand what they're communicating through their sparse language. But they always write with a purpose and with an intent. The biblical authors do. So the lady of our text is badly bent, but she is not bent toward badness in the sense that it's not a moral issue as far as we can tell. She simply cannot solve her own problem. She didn't necessarily have a spiritual problem, but she definitely had a spirit problem, a spirit of infirmity. And so she needed some outside help to get free of that. One of the things I find very encouraging about this lady, and I don't know what her habits were, but what I find encouraging about her is that even though she had struggled for all these years with her problem, she chose to be in a place where God could help her. And that's really important to remember. A lot of times we think, well, God is my problem, or God caused these things, or God's people caused these things. And it's really important to remember, no, I need to be in the place where God can help me. Even though I feel hurt or offended or I'm not sure what to do about things, I still need to put myself in a place where God and God's people can help me. And so I'm encouraging you not to get discouraged, not to get offended, but to put yourself in a place where God can help. Are you willing to go to where Jesus is today? And of course, you're here today, so I'd say you are. So our first consideration is this long-term restriction that this lady was facing. Secondly, observe the loving release, verses 12 to 13. And I love these verses because they're such a beautiful picture of Jesus and how he cares about us, about people. As he's interacting with this hunchback, it says in verse 12, "But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, 'Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God." There are just a number of things from this account that are worth noting. First of all, the fact that he saw her. He saw her. Everybody wants somebody to pay attention to them. And that's not just if you're 3 years old or four. You can be 46 years old, like me. And I want people to pay attention. And I want to know that I'm noticed and cared about. I have a feeling this lady went for many years with people just happening, quote unquote, not to see her. When somebody has a deformity, has an issue, it's easy just to sort of glance past them and not truly see them. That's a challenge. I mean, how do you respond to somebody who's different? That person who's in the wheelchair with obviously a leg is missing, or that person who just isn't mentally all there. Maybe they're carrying multiple grocery bags and they look like they've been living on the street for a while. How do I look at that man that has the cardboard sign saying that he has a family of five and he needs help? Anything will help. Do I truly see him, or do I glance past him? I have a friend that says that he says that going to Walmart is a study in weirdosity. It doesn't take a long trip, does it, to see people who are different? What do I do when I see that different person? Do I glance past them, or do I offer them a smile and a bit of godly appreciation or attention? I'm just trying to illustrate how it's likely this woman experienced many of these things. It's one thing to have children that stare and point, but then it's another thing to have older people who just don't pay any attention at all. They just hurry on their way. They really don't give any opportunity for interaction. The point is, Jesus took note of her with his eyes. He paid attention with his eyes. He gave her that attention. We have such a power with our eyes to tell people that they are accepted or rejected in our sight, by our sight. Have you ever considered the power of the eye? It's a powerful thing for our children, for our friends, for those that we meet, to express rejection or acceptance. So Jesus saw her. He obviously expressed acceptance with his eyes. But he did more than that. He also spoke to her. He spoke to her. The text says that he called her to him. We don't know that he used her name or if he even knew her name. But it does seem like he must have addressed her very respectfully, kindly. And it's interesting that Jesus didn't go back to her, but he called her. He called her to him. I think he was doing several things there. I think, for one, he was recognizing her as a person. He was taking a depersonalized human being, and he was dignifying her with attention. I think, secondly, what he was doing in calling her to him was he was soliciting a response from her. He was recognizing her free will and saying, you can come, but you don't have to. It's your choice. And I think a third thing that he was doing, it's likely that this woman, because of what she had, who she was, and her spirit of infirmity, it's likely that she had lived on the fringes of society and of the synagogue. And I believe that what he was doing is he was calling her to re-enter the social world, to be a part of the religious and social world once again. No longer on the outside looking in, but to come inside, to come to the front of the room. That's a beautiful thing. He called her to him. But there's more that Jesus spoke. It also says that he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. I really do want you to see this morning how Jesus' work in one woman's life can give you the confidence to trust him for every area of your life. He saw her. He spoke to her. And yet Jesus didn't just use the power of looking and speaking. He did even more. The text says that he also gave her the gift of touch. He touched her. Verse 13 says, and he laid his hands on her. To be seen, to be spoken to be touched. It's amazing what a tender touch can communicate. I accept you. I appreciate you. God loves you. What Jesus did, of course, and obviously, was good and holy and healing. And his example reminds us that proper touch has a powerful way of encouraging and helping. It's a good reminder as well to think about the fact that touch, physical touch, comes in two basic forms. There's bad touch and there's good touch. There are touches that take and there are touches that give. I'm sure we think about that in the relationship of men and women, boys and girls. But this can be illustrated even in a parent-child relationship. I remember one man noting how, you know, a mother can say, Johnny, come give mommy her hug. Come give mommy her hug. And that's a very innocent thing. I'm sure the mother's not thinking anything about that. But that's a little different from saying, Johnny, come let mommy give you a hug. There are touches that take and there are touches that give. Jesus certainly shared a touch with this lady that was a giving touch. We know that. And it's interesting, the scripture mentions that she was not healed until he had touched her. Now, he could have simply spoken the word as she was at a distance, but he chose to include the power of touch. He laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight. What was that like? What sort of testimony did she have? Part of my late teens, early 20s, especially early 20s, and into my early 30s, I was pastoring a Brother in Christ church in Perry County. And the Brother in Christ have interactions with what are called the conservative holiness people. So if you ever heard of the God's Missionary Church or the Nazarenes, and even the Salvation Army would have been conservative holiness at one time. But they tend to be a fairly demonstrative people. And so I went to a conservative holiness Bible college, Penview Bible Institute, up by Mifflinburg here in Pennsylvania, for 4 years of training. And so I had a lot of interaction with the conservative holiness people. I have a lot of appreciation for them. One of the things I appreciate about them is their demonstration, their willingness to be fairly free and vocal about their faith. And I remember being in services where people got shouting happy. Have you ever been in a service where people were shouting happy? And people were running the aisles and praising God. And it's easy to say as calm, staid Mennonites that, well, you know, it's probably just a bunch of hoopla. Probably some of it was. But there was a lot of genuineness there too. I just have a hard time thinking that this lady represented us very well as a calm, staid Mennonite. After 18 years of being bent over, I think she might have had a little shouting spell right there in the synagogue. I don't know. I just like to think that. It's hard to think anything else. I don't know that she ran around too much. But, you know, I think the people in the synagogue got excited about it, too. They knew her. They knew her life. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. God received the glory for that because of what was accomplished through this release from this spirit of oppression. I like the message that is in that Christmas song. And ye beneath life's crushing load, whose forms are bending low, who toil along the climbing way with painful steps and slow, look now for glad and golden hours. Come swiftly on the wing. O, rest beside the weary road and hear the angels sing. When I think about us, I think about you, I think about me, do we have rest from internal striving? A striving of a soul that wants its own way? Are you completely at peace with God today? Are you content in yielding all to Christ? Are you bent by an emotionally heavy load? And that's a possibility. Is there some sort of emotional load that's weighing upon you? It's not a moral thing, but it's a very real thing. Are there unresolved issues perhaps from your past? Is there within a little girl or a little boy that longs for affirmation, to be seen, to be affirmed, to be validated, to be released? Do you find yourself acting selfishly and immaturely in certain circumstances? I'm here to tell you that the restriction, no matter how long-term it has been, is no match for the power of our Lord. Jesus is here, and he is able to bring us to complete freedom, physical, spiritual, and emotional. The long-term restriction, the loving release, and finally we look at the lively response in verses 14 to 17. Everywhere he went, of course, Jesus caused a response. People could not stay neutral. They had to take a side. This dates me quite a bit, but I do remember in my teens, going back quite a few years, in the 90s, when Dodge Ram completely overhauled their style of truck. It made it something very different from what it had been. I remember being, 15, 16, having great debates with my comrades, my friends, my peers, about whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. But basically, nobody was neutral about the Dodge Ram. They all had an opinion. That's what we find with Jesus. People cannot stay neutral. And there are several people here that give a negative response. We'd expect everybody to join hands and sing praise the Lord, right, after this? That's not what happened. That's not what happened. The first response we see here is resentment. In verse 14, it says, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to be working. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. What's interesting here is you'll notice that Jesus, or that the synagogue ruler, we'll put him over here, the synagogue ruler is angry at Jesus, but he addresses the crowd. Why does he do that? If you're angry at somebody, why don't you address that person? But he's addressing the crowd. He's angry at Jesus, but he's addressing the crowd. I think his response largely had to do with his cultural context. Now, my understanding is that in the world, there are three main cultural contexts that people operate out of, and particularly, you know, entire countries, people groups. Typically, they fit into one of those three broad models. These are, first of all, the innocence guilt model, and that's pretty much what has been the American model, probably the Canadian model in many ways. There's the honor shame model, and that's largely the Middle Eastern world. That is largely Jesus' world, but still lived today. And there is the power fear model, which would be represented by countries in Africa. Now, every culture has pros and cons, so we're not here to bash any of those. But it is helpful to think about Jesus operating within a honor-shame culture and what that meant in his time and how we can understand those things today. When I try to think about honor-shame cultures that might be lived out close to us or that we could identify with, I do think that to a certain degree among some older groups, maybe individually, maybe not as a whole group, there is a lot of honor-shame that is lived out within those groups. And again, there's pros, there's cons, things to learn from. So Amish, Old Order Mennonites, German Baptist, River Brethren, with whom I work actually quite a bit and appreciate very much, would exemplify aspects, I think, of the honor-shame mindset. The interactions in an honor-shame culture tend to be more indirect. And so you think about a synagogue ruler. A synagogue ruler was somebody who was elected to his position, and he had a lot of responsibility. His responsibility was to maintain the physical property of the synagogue, to maintain the decorum of the service. He was responsible for having readers for the Torah, for inviting special speakers to come and to speak. So Justin and Dan would serve as, you know, similarly, synagogue rulers in this context. And they were also responsible to have good relations with the society around them. So there's a lot of weight resting on the synagogue ruler. And so I think we could be a little bit appreciative that this man is trying to maintain some propriety, and he feels like things have gotten out of hand, and so he needs to address it. If I'm here speaking heresy and leading people astray, Dan or Justin has every right to feel like they need to stand up at the end and clarify some things and say, well, Brandon said this, but, you know, really, here at Cornerstone, we take a little different approach. That's valid. So this is what I believe the synagogue leader was facing by this law-breaking, quote-unquote, of Jesus. And in a sense, it was what Jesus had done was dishonoring the synagogue leader. So the fact that the leader is addressing the crowd as a way of addressing Jesus, again, it's indirect, but it's clear who he's talking about. Even though he's talking to everybody else, it's clear that he's addressing Jesus. It's related to that honor-shame situation. Incidentally, I'm indebted for a lot of these insights to a woman, so just putting that out there. The leader's upset with Jesus. He wants to address him, but he goes to the crowd, and he gets his point across. This does put Jesus into a bit of a situation, perhaps, because Jesus wants synagogue doors to remain open to him. He wants other synagogues to continue to invite him to speak and to teach. That's what he is, a large part of his purpose. So what should Jesus do? Should he press his point? Should he backpedal? Should he say, well, you know, I could have done it on Sunday through Friday, but here it is on Saturday. Should he do some damage control? Should he apologize? What should he do? Well, we know what he did because we have the account here. We see that Jesus did not choose to recant. Instead, he chose to rebuke. He says in verse 15, "Then the Lord answered the synagogue leader and said, 'Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?'" I wish I did understand first century honor shame a little better. Was Jesus' response here direct or indirect? You'll notice Luke's commentary in verse 15 says that Jesus answered him, singular, which would indicate that it's a direct response to the synagogue leader. But if you're looking at this in the King James Version, you'll notice that the word "thou," and "thou hypocrite," is italicized. That means that that word was added to help clarify the text, but it's not there in the original translation. It's not directly found in the original text. It's also interesting that the word Jesus uses here for hypocrite, if you look at it in the Greek, and I'm no scholar, but I have access to all the computer helps that you do, is plural. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. And Jesus uses the phrase then, "each one of you." Does not each one of you. So that's indicating he's talking to a group, even though he's going after the synagogue leader, but he's being indirect too. Yeah. But he's getting his point across. Very strong rebuke. And so if the synagogue ruler can be indirectly direct, Jesus can be just as pointedly vague and get his point across. And Jesus is very clear. Of all the days when somebody should be freed, the Sabbath is a good one. If you care about your animals, surely you care about somebody who has been bound by this spirit of infirmity. In fact, in calling this lady a daughter of Abraham, Jesus seems to be acknowledging her as the Old Testament example of a Christian. She's a believer. Okay? She had this spirit, but she was not a bad person. She was not an unbeliever. She actually was a Christian, you could say. But Satan had somehow gained some sort of advantage over her through this spirit. You know, and these sorts of things, I believe, still can happen to sons and daughters of Abraham today. Now, this might be where Justin and Dan need to clarify after I'm done, because Cornerstone doesn't agree with this, and that's fine. There's a pastor and author named Peter Scazzaro who wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. And the subtitle of the book says, "It's impossible to be spiritually mature while remaining emotionally immature." And a summary of his observations as a church leader is this. He says, some of the struggles in life that we think are spiritual issues may actually be emotional issues. It's easy to misdiagnose our problems and the problems of others. So when you think about this lady who had this physical issue, she could have been misdiagnosed as having just a physical issue. But it wasn't physical, and it wasn't specifically spiritual. It was enemy-related. There's a difference between a spiritual problem and a spirit problem. Now, this does not mean that we excuse our own sins and our problems or excuse the sins and problems of other people. But it does mean that we should recognize that different issues must be dealt with in different ways. Yes, Jesus is the answer to every problem. That's true. But he is the answer in different ways for spiritual problems and emotional problems and spirit or enemy problems. Spiritual things are resolved through repentance. Enemy problems are resolved through renunciation. And emotional problems are resolved through a caring, heartfelt connection. He's the answer in all of those cases, but he's the answer in different ways. And of course, Jesus provides help for all of these things and more. In this woman's case, she didn't have a physical or spiritual problem. She had an enemy issue. And so she didn't need more doctors or drugs or devotions. She needed a deliverer to free her from that infirmity. So the synagogue leader showed resentment. Jesus offers rebuke. The third response we see is remorse in verse 17, the first part of that verse. And when Jesus said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. There it is, the shame. Again, we're thinking about honor, shame, culture. The leader tried to shame Jesus in front of the crowd, but he and those who supported him ended up being shamed in front of the crowd. Now, it's not that their shame and their remorse led them to repentance. Okay? Their remorse was more like that of King Saul than King David. But perhaps it did shut them down for a little bit. And then the fourth and final lively response we notice is rejoicing. Rejoicing. The end of verse 17. And all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him, by Jesus. It's likely that the presence and response of the multitude is more important than we realize. And again, I'm quoting from an author here who notes that the crowd, being even lower than Jesus in the honor-shame society, rejoices at Jesus' response to the synagogue leader and all those opposing Jesus. Though at first glance the crowd's presence may seem insignificant, its role in this scene is crucial. Matters of honor and shame must be witnessed publicly in order to be recognized as valid. As such, the crowd's response to the interactions between Jesus and the synagogue leader is instrumental to the outcome of the honor-shame challenge that is taking place. Jesus has exposed the leader's hypocrisy, and the crowd rejoices. In so doing, the crowd publicly affirms Jesus' place of honor, while the leader's once mighty positions become humiliated positions of shame. Jesus is not the only one honored, however. He has not only defended himself, but has also publicly advocated for the woman. He calls her a daughter of Abraham in the presence of the religious leaders and before a crowd that once would have seen and treated her as one of lowly position. Jesus' witness to the woman's share in Abraham's offspring raises her to a place of honor at the same time that Jesus' opponents are brought down to shame. Isn't that a beautiful picture? All of this is taking place in this ordinary Saturday at a synagogue. And so through this miracle, God was glorified, Jesus was justified, the adversaries were mortified, the woman was rectified, and the crowd was electrified. A lively and varied response. What about us? You and me. What sort of response, what sort of even request might we have for Christ this morning? I'm fairly confident that in a congregation of this size, many of us, maybe most of us, are facing some sort of a long-term restriction or difficulty. It could be relational, marital, material, physical, spiritual, emotional, enemy-related. In some way or another, we find ourselves being bent over by a spirit of infirmity that is outside of our power to effect change. Hebrews states that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I'd like you I'm asking you to take 60 seconds to just quiet yourself and think about, is there something that is out of your league? You just can't handle it. It's something you'd like Christ to take care of. To take this opportunity to present it to him and ask him if he would be willing to lift that for you, to bring some resolution, some freedom, some help with that. I'll keep an eye on the clock so that you're able to focus on asking Christ about that or presenting that need to him, and we'll come back for the conclusion. Let's take that time right now. In closing, Jesus worked a wonderful miracle for the hunchback that day, and he's well able to do the same for us. Jesus frees us to be an upright people serving our great God. I really do want you to see how Jesus worked in one woman's life so that you trust him for help in every area of your life.